Please turn with me tonight to Psalm 149. Psalm 149. Again, this is a psalm that begins with the word hallelujah, praise the Lord. And it is a psalm that seems singularly appropriate for a time of war because of the warlike language toward the end of it. It begins by saying, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. What would be the occasion, you suppose, of singing to the Lord a new song? Yes, Greg.
Well, in some context at least, it shows that a victory has been won.
Yeah, it was quite customary to sing to the Lord when a victory had been won. And this was a song that referred to the content of that battle and that occasion and that victory. Do you think of any examples that come to mind?
The defeat of the Egyptians.
I never knew what you said here. Yeah. Miriam taking up Moses' song. It was her brother's first. But in any event, he wrote it, and Miriam came back and did another refrain of it. In Exodus chapter 15, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And it was about the concrete fact that the horse and his rider he had just thrown into the sea. So it's not just the context of the idea of a new song means that the new song that we're commanded to sing is related to fresh blessing. It's related to a new insight, perhaps, that we have just received about the Lord. Perhaps a new confirmation by the Holy Spirit of something that we have known about the Lord but haven't fully grasped or realized. Or a great event where we can so clearly see the hand of the Lord. And that's what is commanded to be sung. It is for this very reason that I cannot be on the side of some of the great Reformed preachers and theologians who have insisted that the hymn book of the church should be exclusively these 150 psalms that we are about to conclude. And we certainly have derived a tremendous amount of blessing from learning to sing these psalms, because as we've gone through these psalms, I think there was one night that we missed, but 148 nights, we have learned at least one new way to sing these psalms every week. Yes, Grady?
I just want to say another one, a new song in Revelation 5, verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll, and it says they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. From every tribe and language and people and nation, he has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth forever. That's certainly a victory song.
Well, yes, and of course that new song is based on the redemption that had just been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is one of the weaknesses, if there can be a weakness, in singing only from the Psalter. And that is that you are not looking back to the cross and singing about the redemption that Jesus has done. Now, Isaac Watts, when he set the Psalter to music, didn't let a little detail like that bother him. He found Jesus in all the Psalms and found the cross over and over again, and he was quite loose in his rendition of the Psalms, and for that he was very controversial. But It amazes me that the people who are keenest on singing the Psalms are people who are quite willing to ignore the Psalms' command at this particular point. They ignore the command of the very book that they're singing from, and that is to sing a new song to the Lord. New songs for new occasions when the Lord is perceived in a more real or grand way than before. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Now, our ESV has a different word there than many of your translations do. Most of the classic translations have had the word saint, and that's perfectly fine. That's a good way to translate the Hebrew word, except there happen to be two Hebrew words that can be translated saint, and one has to do with your position before God, which is more what you find in the New Testament, don't you? You're called to be saints, Paul says to the Corinthians. Well, some of those Corinthians weren't acting too saintlily, were they? And that's why Paul wrote the epistle. Yet they were saints nonetheless. What does the word saint mean so that it can describe you and me at all points, at all times in our lives, 24/7, even when we're not behaving in a very saintly way? Excuse me?
Called out,
set apart. Yeah, the set apart people, the ones that are considered holy in that sense of being separated. But then there is another word for saint in the Hebrew Bible, and that's the word that's used here. And the word that's used here does not just mean set apart. It means one who's walking the walk, not just talking the talk. It means the one who is responding to God's steadfast love by steadfastly loving Him and by obeying Him and following Him as Lord. So we may be used to the assembly of the saints, and when we first read the psalm in one of our older translations, it certainly immediately speaks to us of church. We say the assembly of the saints, and we just think church. That's where the assembly of the saints are. Well, the nuance of the Hebrew is really godly. It's really godly. What's the difference between singing a hymn with an ungodly person and singing a hymn with someone who deeply loves the Lord?
You're in one accord.
You are in agreement. The hymn is describing the common fellowship that you have, the common life that you have. And so, you know, it's perfectly fine to jump on stage with the boys and girls at the Grand Ole Opry and sing a closing hymn with them on Saturday night, but it's not the same as singing that hymn with Smokey. It's not the same as singing that hymn with the saints and with people who mean those words and who love the Lord that those words are about. So this is a command to sing the Lord's praise in the assembly of those who strengthen you and buoy you up in your singing. Most of us really let go in our singing in two places. One is the church.
The other is the shower.
Exactly. The other one is the shower. We will sing in the shower. And many of us have learned that we have that kind of freedom at church. One is that we love the Lord so much, we don't care. And the second is that we have others around us who love the Lord too, and who also don't give a hoot about whether or not they can sing. And we're all making a joyful noise to the Lord. And it's a blessed, blessed experience. We're going to look at the New Testament command about singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in just a moment, but we'll save that for a few verses down. The first thing to do is to say, let Israel be glad in his Maker. Israel being a collective noun for the nation as a whole, and that's why the pronoun is singular there. But let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their King. So there are two things to praise the Lord about in verse 2. First, he is your Maker. He made you. Psalm 100 says, it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. He is the one who has made us. He is the one who has formed us. He is the one who is creator of heaven and earth. On days like this beautiful spring day, it's hard to believe they're atheists. Makes you wonder if God believes in atheists. That's a joke. As a matter of fact, he doesn't. He doesn't believe in atheists, as you know. They all know God. And you wonder why everybody doesn't acknowledge it on these beautiful spring days. But in any event, you're to be glad in your Maker, your Creator. And it says, let the children of Israel, or children of Zion, rejoice in their King. We just sang, God the Lord is King. Why is that the subject for rejoicing? Why is that a piece of matter that you can always rejoice in? You want let me ask a question. Somebody, pretend that this is an Armenians Anonymous meeting here. An Armenians Anonymous. Back before you came to the doctrines of grace, how did you get along? Why were you not depressed all the time? How did you get along without believing in the absolute sovereignty of God over every single event? I don't know how I did it.
Fear.
You what?
Fear.
Fear. Yeah. I mean, first of all, you had to believe that God was kind of bound in some way by what people were doing and not doing, praying and not praying, being obedient and not being obedient. And you almost got to feeling sorry for the poor Lord up there because he wanted the help so bad. Yet people wouldn't pray right. People wouldn't believe. People wouldn't receive. People wouldn't claim. People wouldn't stand. People wouldn't... And, you know, it must have just frustrated our poor God no end. I used to almost feel sorry for him when I was an Armenian. You secretly did too. Because he's bound by man's almighty will, isn't he? He can't act unless we pray. He can't act unless we believe. He's going to step back and say, okay, you know, not my will, but yours be done. Whenever you're here to call on me, I'm ready to bail you out. But if you don't do it, you know, then you're on your own. You think I'm making this up? It's hard to go through life like that. Thinking that somehow you have to zig right and zag right before God is going to respond and answer and be in control. And guess who that makes in control? You and me. And I don't know about you, but I have so much trouble being in control of the little briar patch of stuff that I'm in control of, supposedly, that I would sure hate to be in control of what God does. What's the comfort of the sovereignty of God?
He knows what he's doing.
He knows what he's doing. Furthermore, he's the Lord who changes not. The same yesterday, today, and forever. He raises up kings and puts them down. The hairs of our head are numbered. He is concerned as much for the affairs of nations as he is for the fall of a sparrow. What a wonderful, majestic God this is that we serve. I don't know about you, but I would almost be absolutely fretting and sleepless about these few prisoners of war that we have seen on television. And the poor, frightened looks that they give their captors. I would lose all heart if I didn't know that God was not sovereign. And the Father of one of them has sent the message, keep looking to God. Keep depending on God. Because God is sovereign. God is king. And furthermore, because God is working his purpose out, you can also know something else. What's he going to do for those who are the called according to his purpose? He's going to work everything together for good. Have you not seen how he has brought beauty out of ashes in some of your situations? How he has worked the situation that you thought was utterly disastrous to be a good thing? I mean, we have people in this church that say, thank God for my stroke. Thank God for my deafness. Thank God for all kinds of things that have made them into better, more godly, devoted Christians. Isn't it wonderful that our God is king? That's something to always rejoice in. That's something to always rejoice in. He is Lord of this war in Iraq. And people may be questioning our strategy, but God's strategy is right. And God's strategy will prevail, and his will be done. So we can always rejoice in our King. Be glad in your Creator, and be glad in your King. Now, let's look at the third verse and do a little brainstorming here. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. And this also would be a reference, among many references, to Miriam and that song of Moses in Exodus 15. Because it says that after Pharaoh and his hosts went into the sea and the waters of the sea came back on them, it says, then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. Do you remember when David and Saul returned from fighting the Philistines? It says the same thing. The women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, and this was not Saul's favorite hit. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. Saul didn't even understand Hebrew parallelism, and he was one. Now, it's what jealousy will do to you. Now, we find that we are face to face with a verse that says, let them praise his name with, as we say in West Texas, dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. What do we make of that? How shall we interpret that? Any ideas?
You can take it like it says.
Yeah, you can take
it. I just love y'all. Well, what about the argument that this is Old Testament? This is Old Covenant, and you shouldn't do this.
Why not?
You shouldn't dance, smoke, drink, and all that stuff?
Well, the middle one is the one you shouldn't do. The third one, you know, in moderation, unless you are under conviction of the Lord, And the first one, that's the question. Is it ever right to dance before the Lord? We're not going to talk about whether or not we like it or whether we would be comfortable. As a matter of fact, were you all here a couple of Sundays ago when one of our visitors got out her secret tambourine? Yeah. One of our guests at the Sunday morning service about a month ago came to church, and apparently her equipment is her Bible, her purse, and her tambourine. And we were singing, and I heard this back over there. What's going on?
Oh, his real name out.
And afterwards, there she was at the door with her Bible, her purse, and her tambourine. She was equipped to come to church.
It's just the dance points to the Lord and not to anyone. That's a problem.
If the dance points to the Lord, if it's to the Lord, if it could possibly be in the same category as David dancing before the Lord, or the maidens dancing before the Lord, all right? Anybody want to build on that or make a comment, Grady?
Well, it sounds like a party. I mean, you're rejoicing in God.
Yeah, it does.
It's a party. I mean, we're going to have a wedding feast. That's going to be a party. And one of the big fruits of the Spirit is joy.
That's right.
And there it is.
This is an expression of joy. Interestingly enough, some of the folks that are strongest on the fact that this could not be for today are those who say you must not worship in any way other than is commanded in the New Testament. And so they command you to address one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. The Greek says in your heart, so this group has taken that to mean that you don't use musical instruments. You simply make the melody in your heart. That's not what Paul means. He means making melody with your heart, singing passionately like we were doing tonight, singing with zeal. But the interesting thing about that particular group is that while this is an important verse to them, they have a little problem because, A, the word singing there means what? To sing to the accompaniment of plucked instruments. That's problem B. But problem A comes even before that, when it says you're supposed to sing psalms. And the psalms that you sing command you to use musical instruments. But you're too holy to do that. What do you do? It's an interesting little conundrum, isn't it? What do you think, Danny?
I think those are that the application that it places that it is okay and good to get together just to have services of singing to the Lord.
Yeah.
And also in the context of family and context of Christian friends and brethren to get together and sing to the Lord. It's a joyful activity and something that pleases God. It's one of the most joyful acts of worship to the Lord.
Amen. Amen. Well, the thing that Does anybody want to make a case, and there's probably a case to be made, against the idea of ever dancing or ever using a tambourine? Yes, Dave?
Well, I was going with the musical instrument thing, and that is that it focuses on the person doing that instead of on the Lord, the musical instruments to the singing to the Lord. It has become, which you can see, if we really believe that, you know, when you see the so-called churches and all that, they dress up in white, and they douse in front of little streamers and tambourines, and
yeah.
It becomes, you know, takes away from the focus.
You see, the idea, go ahead.
I was saying it seems that in the congregation of Israel, when they had the Ark of Covenant and And I don't know, I have to go back and study my Old Testament law, but wasn't there certain people that were assigned instruments in the temple, mm-hmm. and they're the only ones that could do it, the group of Korah and others, so I don't know if they're especially assigned to do that.
Yeah.
But part of their conscience.
So I don't know if they had special assigned in the New Testament church.
Well, yeah, and that could be a factor, and then Linda just brought up an excellent point. And that is the difference in the culture. First of all, we have no way of knowing whether the tambourine was played like it is customarily played to the sorts of songs that we hear in the charismatic movement and so on. We don't know if it was used to enhance the music or simply to add to the din. One of the things that is enormously important, and Dave is touching on this, and that is that whatever music we do is supposed to call attention to the Lord. It's supposed to deflect attention from ourselves, even the musicians. The musicians are to be servants of the music and facilitate the singing to the Lord. And that can probably be done differently and in different cultures. So this cultural consideration may be extremely important. One thing that I particularly enjoy in worship is a pipe organ, but not a pipe organ that overwhelms the congregational singing. And so many pipe organists think, how can I overwhelm the congregational singing? Here, I'll pull out this, that, and step there. Well, and that is one of the biggest problems that you have with organists. I've been in churches before where between the penultimate and final verse of a hymn, the organist will do a little mini concert and, do a little extended cadenza. Is that the right term? Do a cadenza and then raise the volume and then come down with a great crash. Well, by that time, you know, you are experiencing an entertainment. You're experiencing just as much of a show as you are in any charismatic church where the attention is really off of the Lord.
Okay.
But, yes.
And can't that be that musician's gift to the Lord?
It can.
Or gave him that talent? I think it's going to depend a whole lot on what is in his heart.
That's right.
And there
we
is.
Are a very visual people, too, as far as the dancing and,
yes.
and some of the other things. I think it enhances the worship, I think, you know, very much.
Yeah, and I think what you're saying is absolutely right. What is in the heart of that musician? And we have a heart here who's interested in enhancing the singing and facilitating the congregation to worship. Now, there's a hand there. Is that Laura?
Yes.
Okay.
On the subject of the whole cultural factor, I just wanted to say that, you know, when I was living with my parents in Zimbabwe, many of the Baptist churches there often, actually it usually happens after the formal worship service, dancing was still very much a part of the culture there, and it was a whole church activity. It wasn't something that just a few people got up and did while everybody watched. All the women would get up and dance, and all the men would also dance, and it wasn't sophisticated, and it wasn't, you know, let's see how, you know, sophisticated my steps can be and how graceful. It was just a part of the cultural expression of joy and celebration.
Mm-hmm.
And it was a very natural thing for them that nobody, you know, it wasn't an exhibitionist thing. Nobody was distracted. It was just a group expression of, culturally, of joy. And I think it was, you know, it was always extremely appropriate.
Yes, well, and I think that is an excellent point, especially in other cultures where they're not used to our church buildings and our pianos and our pipe organs and our hymnals and that sort of thing. The the overarching thing that we should all get from verse 3, regardless of our comfort level with these things, is that it's passionate. It's a wholehearted, passionate expression of praise and joy to the Lord. It is finding Him so wonderful that He is worthy of being danced before. It's finding Him so wonderful that one is ready to praise Him with whatever instrument is ready to hand. And to illustrate this, let me give the testimony of the most famous Baptist preacher of all, Charles Spurgeon, and you may know that he didn't allow musical instruments in the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And it was for the very reason of not wanting to permit a musician in his pride to overshadow the singing of the congregation. So this huge church in London of 5,000 people did only a cappella singing. Well, I disagree with that, but the interesting thing about Spurgeon's own testimony is that when he was converted, that snowy morning when he had to turn off and not go to his regular church and went to the Artillery Street Primitive Methodist Chapel, he was singled out by that Methodist deacon, and God's Spirit touched him, and he was converted. The weight of sin was off of him, and his conversion account is one of the most gorgeous things I've ever read. It's magnificent prose, and at the end of it, he says he was so filled with joy that he could have danced all the way home. He could have danced all the way home. And what the psalm is talking about, regardless of your culture or your comfort level, is, do you feel toward the Lord like that? Have you ever felt toward the Lord like that? Have you ever felt so happy in the Lord, so thrilled to be saved, so glad to be forgiven, that you could have danced before Him? This is what the psalm is talking about. To be so ardent and passionate in our love for the Lord that we will praise His name to the point of dancing and making melody to Him with tambourines and lyre. Verse 4, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. God always loves us, and He can and does take pleasure in us when we are humble before Him, when we are obedient to Him. And this is one of the things that makes our God a personal God. He is one who takes pleasure in His people. This does not mean that He likes everything we do and say. It means that we are capable of pleasing Him by the power of His Spirit. And He can be delighted in us, even to the point of saying to Satan proudly, "Have you considered my servant Job?" The Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Now, verse 5 is interesting because it says that the godly should exult in glory. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. First of all, what do you think is meant by let the godly exult in glory? We usually think of in glory meaning when we go to heaven. But they're not in glory yet, in that sense of the word. Yes, great.
Well, the privilege of the new covenant is that we can worship in spirit. And when we worship in spirit, we're in His presence. And that's full of glory. So whenever we're tapped into His presence, that's a glorious thing. And we exalt in the glory because we enjoy Him and His presence. And so we're exulting in glory. It's a glory that He bathes us with, in a sense, but it's His glory.
Yeah, it's His splendor. Yeah, it's His splendor, His value, His worth. We exult. This is another way of saying, let the godly exult in Him. Then it says, let them sing for joy on their beds. And the commentators are all over the map on this one. It might mean reclining at table as they ate and sang psalms on the night of the Passover. Or it could simply be that he gives a song in the night and we are able to lie down in peace and sleep, knowing, O Lord, that you make us dwell in safety, as it says in Psalm 4:8. Yes, Grady?
Well, but sometimes you can be in bed. I like to read in bed. And
so does Barbara.
And so you can be ushered into the Lord's presence by what you're reading out the Bible or just meditating on something that he's done for you or that you've seen or an insight he's given you. And you can burst into song. It's just, it wells up and you don't know exactly what you're going to do with it, but it's there. You know, it's
an
expression of the richness of him that you're enjoying.
Yeah, so it could be a way of saying, let them sing for joy at all times, even on their beds before retiring. But in any event, it is certainly about trusting in the safety and protection of the Lord. Now here's where the psalm gets interesting. In 6, 7, 8, and 9, it's in verse, but it's one continuous sentence. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written.
Glory.
Glory. Yeah. What do you think? What does that mean? Two-edged swords, executing vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples. Well, first of all, why was that appropriate for Israel?
And
they conquered Canaan and conquering people who weren't his that rejected him. That's right. They had continuous war with Amalek, with the Amalekites. They fought the Philistines. They conquered the various tribes of the land of Canaan. They were a theocracy. The Lord was their king and their commander-in-chief. And part of their task was, in fact, to make war against the enemies of God. So our task tonight is to say, how do we who live in the New Covenant, who live on this side of the cross, who are not members of the theocracy of Israel, how do we look at this passage?
The sword of the Spirit?
The sword of the Spirit. That's one of the first things that really should occur to us. So let's just take a look there at Ephesians 6. The sword of the Spirit is mentioned in verse 7. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, that whole context is the famous passage about the Christian armor. And here's the important question to ask. Who are the enemies? Who are the enemies? Who are the Philistines, Amalekites, and Canaanites? It's not flesh and blood. It's not flesh and blood, is it? Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And the weapons that we take up, therefore, are spiritual weapons, but they are effective weapons. They are the weapons of the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes for the feet the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. In other words, these are things that we believe and know from the Word of God. These are our truths that we hold on to, and we have one offensive weapon, and it is the sword that Will mentioned. The rest of the weapons are, in fact, defensive weapons. Well, actually, that's not true. There are two offensive weapons. The shield of faith, I'm sorry, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that is the truth of God as found in Scripture. That's your offensive weapon number one. And praying at all times is offensive weapon number two. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Furthermore, Paul is very, very strong on these weapons of our warfare, not only being our weapons, but being mighty, being effective. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments." Well, with what weapon do you destroy arguments? The Word of God. The truth. The sword of the Spirit. It is by the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, by which arguments are destroyed. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. What's Paul saying? He's saying, well, we've got enemies, but they're not flesh and blood. They're principalities, they're powers, they're demonic. And we also have another enemy, and that's the sin nature. We have the flesh inside us. And so we have to sometimes use these weapons on ourselves, don't we? You as a Christian sometimes have to tell yourself Bible truth. You have to hang on to something and grip it tightly. And sometimes all that is around you is what seems to be true, but you stand on the Word of God and what it says as true. So by the Word of God, you can take every thought captive to obey Christ. You say, I mustn't think this thought. You pray to the Lord, Lord, take such thoughts out of my mind. I will replace this evil thought with a thought from the Word of God that I know to be true. And you begin to practice doing that and reorienting your thinking. And this is warfare. Those of you who have done it know that it's warfare. But it's something that we all have to do as Christians, and we do it with spiritual weapons. So let me suggest to you that there are two applications, I think, for the church with Psalm 149. First is the battle that we fight within, the battle that we fight with the principalities and powers. We are engaged in this kind of battle. But I also think there's prophecy here. There is prophecy going on in this psalm, because you remember the circumstances under which our Lord Jesus will return. If you look with me at 2 Thessalonians 1, it says there in verse 7, speaking about the Lord's return, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So the coming of the Lord Jesus is going to be a coming with power, a coming with vengeance, a coming in flaming fire. Later on, in the second chapter, the Antichrist, it says, will be destroyed by the brightness of the Lord's coming. That's chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. This is the ultimate vengeance when the Lord comes. This is the ultimate execution of justice. And I think that those days under the theocracy in which the Israelites wielded the two-edged sword at the same time they sang praises to God were days that were foreshadowing spiritually what will happen when our Lord Jesus finally returns. And there's one more thing I'll show you, and then we're done. And that is that just as in this psalm, you and I will have a part in it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. This is one of those Bible passages that is either ignored or abused. Blessed is the church who takes it seriously and keeps it in balance. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters of pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Paul is arguing that cases should be settled between believers by the church, and asks if you're incompetent to try trivial cases, if there's not anyone in the church that can try these cases. He says, concerning our future, and this is the point, one day we're going to have something to do with judging the world. One day we're going to have something to do with judging the world. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? So, the final point is simply to say this. The godly in Israel were used by God to execute judgment on the nations and the enemies of God and punish the peoples. That, at the present time in history, is not the role of the church. The kingdom of God does not come by might or power, but by God's Spirit. I subscribe to Newsweek. I don't want you to take that as a commendation at all, because I stay mad at Newsweek most of the time. And I think usually after 3 or 4 issues that I will not renew my subscription. I hate many of the things I read there. I hate their tone and so on. But in the brand new issue that's out this week, there are several pictures, and they say they're pictures worth 1,000 words, and they are. Pictures of Marines praying over their rations. Pictures of Marines standing in line to be baptized. That's just been in the past week. They're standing in line to be baptized. A picture of a Marine clutching his camouflage cover Bible that he was given when he shipped out to Iraq. Brothers and sisters, I don't know what the kingdoms of this world are doing, but the kingdom is coming in Iraq.
Amen.
You see, that's the point. The kingdom is coming in Iraq, and it's not by might, and it's not by power. It is by the Spirit of God.
Amen.
So this is a psalm that looks forward to the future day when God will execute judgment on his enemies. And it says at the end of verse 9, this is honor for all his godly ones. And yes, it will be. And it will be an honor to be part of God's judging when the Lord Jesus returns. It will be such an overwhelming honor that we can hardly even imagine being equipped for it. But of course, by that time, we will be equipped, because all vestige of sin will be gone from us, and we will have been transformed from our bodies to a body like his glorious body. We will have been 3/3 saved, and we will be glorified together with him. That is part of our future. And that is another reason to do the last command of the psalm.